The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We'll open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. We continue this morning in this wonderful chapter of John 14. We've been at this now for, this is our seventh week on this chapter, and we continue just to be amazed at the wonderful, wonderful truths here in John chapter 14. We're going to finish the chapter this morning, I promise. This will be the last message on John chapter 14. We've been uncovering just truth after truth after truth about how Christ comforts his people. About how Christ cares for and demonstrates his love and concern and care for those who are his own. And this has been such a rich, rich study, such profound theological truths here that have immense implications for us. And I pray that as we've gone through this series on this chapter, that your hearts have been encouraged, that your hearts have been blessed, that your hearts have been ministered to and encouraged. And I know that some of you here this morning, your hearts are still troubled. Your hearts are still sorrowful or sad, or you're struggling with some trial in your life, whether it's at work or at school or in your homes or your neighborhoods or a health issue or whatever it is. You're here this morning and you need to be encouraged and you need to be reminded of how Christ cares for his own, how Christ comforts his people and ministers to those whose souls are troubled. Well, I'm excited this morning to show you what's here. Because I get to believe you're going to see some just profound truths that are once again going to minister to your heart. I've spent all week in John chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. And as I approach this text, I have to confess to you, I kind of thought it was just those, you know, those end of the verse chapters, end of the chapter verses, those verses that are right at the end, and you kind of skip over them. And then as I looked at them further, there's some just wonderful, wonderful truths. I found in here a gold mine of truths for us this morning, and I can't wait to show you what's here, because it's about the glory of Christ and it's about the defeat of Satan. And really, you can't get better than that when you talk about needing some encouragement. The glory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. And those are two truths that we constantly need to be reminded of. And those two truths have a way of setting everything in perspective. No matter what trial you're engaged in, no matter what is troubling your soul this morning, no matter what is heavy on your heart, if you can be reminded of the glory of Christ and the defeat of Satan, I believe all those things will take on a new perspective. Let's look at the passage together. John chapter 14, starting in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave his commandment to me, even so do I. Arise, let us go from here." Let me remind you of what's taking place. We've said this a number of times, but let me just remind you again. Jesus has pulled his beloved disciples together. They are in that upper room in a house in Jerusalem, and it is the final hours before Christ's arrest and crucifixion. The cross is simply a few hours away. Those who will arrest him are merely an hour and a half away from this point. And so Jesus pulls these men together and he cares for them and he loves on them, but he breaks some difficult news to them for them to hear. And he says to them that one of them is going to betray him and one of them is going to deny him, and that he was leaving them. And this has left them all very sorrowful, very sad, filled with fear, filled with anxiety, filled with worry and sadness and sorrow. And Jesus, being the loving, gracious, compassionate shepherd that he is to them and to you, he comes alongside these men and he cares for them and he shows his compassion and he begins to comfort them. And starting in verse 15, we began looking at all of these comforts that Jesus gives to these men. Let me just remind you what we've seen over the last few weeks. First, we saw the promise of a divine comforter. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus promised that he would send them the Comforter, the Helper, the one who would actually live in them and dwell within them to make his presence in the hearts of the disciples so that he would be there to comfort and help and encourage them. Secondly, we saw the possession of a supernatural life. He promised them in verse 18 that because he lives, they too would live. And so he's giving them hope in the midst of a seemingly hopeless circumstance. And he promises them that because he lives, speaking of his resurrection, they too would live. We said thirdly, we talked about the promise or the presence of a profound union. Verses 20 to 24, Jesus promised that not only would the Holy Spirit live in them, but that also Christ himself would live in the hearts of these men, would dwell within these men, but not only the Holy Spirit, not only Christ, but God the Father as well would take up his residence within these men. And so you have the whole Trinity bound up in the heart of a believer, living in a believer. Jesus promises Father, Son, Holy Spirit will make their abode in the believer. Fourth, we talked about the preparation by a divine teacher. We talked about the fact that God would send his Holy Spirit to be their teacher. He would instruct them. He would bring to their memory and their remembrance the things that they needed to know about Christ and his teachings and his ministry in order to be able to write them down and give us the scriptures accurately with great precision. And that's what we have today. Fifth, we talked about the power of a genuine peace. We looked at this last time, verse 27, Jesus promises them peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. What a great promise, isn't it? Our world is an anxious world. And yet Jesus here gives the cure for anxiety. He says, my peace I leave with you. Well, today we're going to see two more cures for the troubled soul, two more truths in this chapter that should be a comfort and an encouragement to your heart as you face those times when your soul is troubled. They are, first, the praise of Christ's departure, and secondly, the powerlessness of Satan's plan. And I just want to work through these with you, and I want you to see some glorious theology here and then some practical implications for what this means for us. So let's look at this number six, the praise of Christ's departure. He's going to tell them why it is good for him to leave. Now, you got to put yourself in their shoes, and they're thinking Christ is leaving. How can this be a good thing? And Christ is about to tell them and show them why his departure is good. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that it was good for Christ to leave? Well, that's what he's going to talk about. He's going to give us from his perspective why it was good for him to leave. So Jesus is comforting these men. He's comforting them with these truths. And he's telling them that ultimately their thinking is all the wrong thinking. They're thinking about his departure totally wrong. Verse 28, look what it says. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now, remember what's been taking place. Jesus has been telling these men that he must leave, that he must depart. And he said it a number of times. Turn back to chapter 13. Look back in John chapter 13 and verse 33. Look what he says to them. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. So he says to them, I'm leaving. I have to depart. And where I'm going, you are not able to come. Verse 36, he says the same thing. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Good question, right? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow later. Fast forward to chapter 14. Verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's promising them, he's saying to these men, I must leave, I must depart, I must go. But he also promises to take them back, take him with him. Verse 3 of chapter 14, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so all along here in this upper room discourse, Jesus has been telling these men, I must go. I must depart. And he promises to come back for them, but even that doesn't comfort their hearts. They're still troubled. They're still sorrowful. They're still sad. They're filled with anxiety. And even his promise to return for them doesn't relieve them of his anxiety. And that's why he had to tell them in verse 27, men, don't be troubled. Because their hearts are still in turmoil and they're troubled and fearful and they're filled with anxiety. The problem is, listen, here's the point. The problem is they're thinking about this all the wrong way. They are not thinking correctly about the departure of Christ. And that's Jesus' point in verse 28. Look what he says. He says, if you really loved me, if you really loved me, if you really had affections for me that were proper, that were motivated by genuine biblical sacrificial love, if you really loved me, he says, you wouldn't be sorrowful. You wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be fearful. You would be rejoicing. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. See, Jesus is telling these men, you're looking at it from all the wrong perspective. You're sorrowful. You're sad when you should be joyful. You should be happy. You should be glad. You should be filled with joy. You should be glad, not glib, right? You should be happy, not hopeless. The problem was these men were looking at this from their perspective, not Jesus' perspective. And I want to explain this to you because I think if you can understand this, this will really help unpack this text for us. These men were only thinking about Christ's departure from their own perspective. He'd been with them for 3 years. He provided their needs. He served them. He gave them food when they needed it. He led them. He cared for them. He took care of them. He provided for their needs. Jesus did everything for these men for 3 years. And all they're thinking right now is, what about us? They were going to miss him. They weren't going to be with him anymore. They were going to have to go on without him. They were thinking of this only from their perspective. And so their perspective right now is selfishly motivated. They're like, what's going in? What's in it for us? You're not thinking of us, Jesus, and so their perspective is selfish. They had ingrown eyeballs, right? They're focused on themselves. They had given into selfish thinking and can only think about how their leaving would affect them. Listen, now this is what Jesus does. Jesus turns it around and he says, this is how you should be thinking of my departure. He totally takes their eyes off themselves and helps them to see why they should be rejoicing. And this is really, really just an amazing thing that he says here. He tells them at this point what his death and departure meant to him. They're thinking about it from their perspective. Jesus, you're going to leave. You're going to leave us here all by ourselves. And suddenly Jesus turns it and says, this is what my death and departure means for me. I love this. Because right here you get a window into the heart of Christ. You get a window into the heart of your Savior. And you get to see what Jesus was thinking about his own departure and his own death. You get to peek into his heart. You get to peer into what Christ was thinking right at this moment. And how it was so different than what these disciples should have been thinking about. Just a footnote. I love this. And as you mature in your relationship with Christ, I hope you begin to relish those moments when you get a window into the heart of your Savior. He wasn't just a person who went to the cross and died and made atonement. No, he had emotions, he had affections, and you get to peer right here into his heart. And so as you mature in Christ, I pray that you get to know him and want to know him more and more and get to understand more how he thinks. This is one of those opportunities for us to do that. So he tells them, they should be rejoicing. They should be happy. They should be filled with gladness, not sorrow and not anxiety and not fear. And he tells them why. Look at verse 28. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because, here it is, I go to the Father. There's the reason. There's the reason. They should be rejoicing because Jesus gets to go home. Jesus gets to go back to heaven. Jesus gets to go back to the Father. And if they really, truly loved him, if they really loved Christ like they said they loved Christ, they knew that his departure was a good thing for Christ. He went to go to the Father. He was going back to the full fellowship that he had with the Father. And so from his perspective, from Jesus' perspective, this is a glorious reality. And they should have been rejoicing. They should have been excited. They should have been filled with love for Christ that he gets to go home. You ever thought about that? This is what true love does. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, love does not seek its own. One of the characteristics of true biblical love is that it doesn't seek its own. It doesn't want its own things. It's not selfishly motivated. True biblical love is when you want the best for another person. Parents, you want the best for your kids. Spouses, you want the best for your spouse. True biblical love always wants what's best for another person. And this was the way it was for Christ. It was best for Christ not to stay on the earth. It was best for Christ to go home. And so if the disciples really loved him, they would have been glad and happy. He gets to return to the Father. And if that's true, they should have been joyful. You know, there's nothing like coming home, right? You've been away on a trip before or on a vacation or you've been out of the country and there's nothing like coming home. There's just nothing better than coming home, being in your own place, in your own home. Dale and I are going together for the gospel conference this week. We leave on Tuesday morning. You could be praying for us. Pray for Dale especially. He has to hang out with me for 3 full days. And so Dale's going to be thinking, I can't wait to get home. There's nothing like going home, right? There's nothing like being back in your own place, your own home, where you're comfortable, where it's just home. And in an infinitely greater way, that's what Jesus is saying right here. He says, I get to go home. I get to go back to the Father. Why is this good? Look at verse 28. He tells us why this is so good. He says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The reason that Jesus says the disciples should be rejoicing over the fact that he gets to go to heaven is because the Father is greater than he is. Now, time out. What does that mean? If you believe in the Trinity and if you believe in the fact that they're all equal, then how can the Father be greater than the Son? And so this is where some of this profound theology comes into play. The Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will jump on a verse like this and they will say, look, this proves that Christ was created, that Christ was inferior to the Father. Therefore, he must be a created being. Therefore, he must not be God. And so they would use this as a proof to say that Christ is inferior to God and therefore cannot be God himself. You need to know how to respond to that. Because when they knock on your door and they use John 14, verse 28, you need to know how to respond. So what does this mean that Jesus says the Father is greater than I? What is that? Well, it's not what they mean. It's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses mean. It does not mean that Christ was a created being and is therefore inferior in his essence. But he's inferior in his humanity. Okay, track with me on this. This is very important. All along, Jesus has been saying that he and the Father are equal. They are equal. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So they're equal. They're equal in essence. They're both fully God. Look up in verse 7 of chapter 14. Look what he says. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus says to those disciples, you are looking at the Father when you look at me. They're the same. They're the essence. They're one in essence. They're equal in essence. And so Christ and the Father are fully equal, equally holy, equally God, fully equal to the Father. However, listen, in his humanity, Christ was inferior to the Father. In his humanity, Christ was in a state of humiliation. I want you to understand this because this is the heart of Christ just coming out. So Christ becomes a man And temporarily, as a man, he is lower than the Father. You say, why is that true? Because you can't stuff deity into humanity without veiling the deity. You understand what I mean by that? You can't, some of you are going, no way, try that again. You can't take God and put him in a human body and not have the deity veiled by the humanity. You can't take what is infinite and eternal and omnipresent and put it in a human body without veiling the deity, without veiling the attributes of God somehow. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus was on the earth, his deity and his infinite divine glory were hidden somewhat by his humanity. At this point, the Father's still in heaven. All of his glory is shining brilliantly. All of his majesty is shining brilliantly. All of his splendor and brilliance were shining all throughout heaven. All of his beauty and holiness was still being arrayed in all of heaven, the Father. But the Son is on the earth in human form. And his glory, majesty, holiness, beauty, splendor, and brilliance were veiled in his humanity. Still fully God. Still God in his essence. Still equal with the Father in his essence. But Christ had set aside the full expression of his divine attributes. And so by that, he was inferior to the Father. Psalm 8 verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." That's speaking to man, but it's also speaking of Christ. When Christ became a man, he was made a little lower than God. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 28. He says, "For the Father is greater than I." And so what Jesus is saying here is, guys, you should be rejoicing. Because when I depart and go back to the Father, I am going back to the glory and splendor and majesty and brilliance and beauty of heaven that's mine. And that's why they should be happy. That's why they should be rejoicing. Look at verse 29. He says, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." He says, I want you to know this ahead of time. I want you to know that I'm going to the Father and I'm going to depart so that when it happens, you're not taken by surprise and so that you know and can believe with confidence that I have spoken the truth to you. Well, I want to explore this a little bit deeper with you because this is just to me, just a profound reality of Christ. Hold your finger here and just look over at chapter 17, verse 5. And I want to explore a little bit more with you just for a couple moments, what this meant. What was it like for Christ to consider leaving earth to go to the Father? And what all was taking place here? Look at John 17, verse 5. As he's praying his final prayer before he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, look what he says. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is praying. He says, "God, give me back the glory that I once had with you before the world was even in place." You see, what encouraged Jesus' heart in the moment of his greatest trouble was the realization that in a short time he would be back with the Father and all of his divine attributes would be displayed once again in their full glory and their full beauty. And that's why the disciples should have rejoiced. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9? Let me read it to you. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Before Christ became a man, he was rich. He was rich spiritually. He had all the divine attributes of godness. He had all the deity, all the beauty, all the splendor, all the attributes of being God. He was rich spiritually. Philippians 2 says he existed in the form of God. He had all the attributes that God has because he is God. And so they're one in essence. But in becoming a man, Christ willingly laid aside those attributes. Not the attributes. He laid aside the expression of the attributes. He became poor. This is what Philippians 2 says. It says he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he emptied himself. Christ laid aside the full expression of his divine attributes in order to take on human form. So he was emptied. And he was emptied not by subtraction, but by addition. Let me explain that. He didn't empty himself by divesting himself of his attributes. He emptied himself by adding humanity to his deity. And when you add humanity to deity, the deity can't come out as it fully did when it's just deity. And so Christ, though he was rich spiritually, when he became a man, he emptied himself. He became poor. He took on the form of a man. He lived on this earth. He was hungry, tired, thirsty, tempted in all ways. He was rejected, mocked, scorned, beat, spit upon. Christ was rich spiritually before his incarnation. He became poor in becoming a man. I think I've told you this story before. The story is told of a Persian monarch who reigned in great opulence and great splendor. He was in the royal court, living amid the wealth and the comfort of the royal palace. His concern, though, was for the common people. His concern was for those people of the kingdom who didn't have such opportunities and didn't have such riches. And so it drove him to dress as a poor man and leave the palace and go live among the common people. One day he visited a fireman whose job was to heat the waters in the bathhouse. And so this monarch, this king, this ruler, dressed in tattered clothes, and he descended a long flight of steps down to a tiny cellar where the fireman sat on a pile of ashes tending the fire. And the ruler took up his seat next to this man, this common man, and they two began to talk. At lunchtime, the fireman shared his humble meal of bread and water with his guest. The monarch eventually left, the king left, but he returned again and again. He found his heart drawn to this man and filled with sympathy for this lonely man. And the fireman opened his heart to this kind man who had come and befriended him. Finally, it came to a point when the monarch, the ruler, could bear it no longer. He had to tell this fireman who he was. And so he decided to reveal his true identity to his friend. And he asked the poor fireman to name a gift that he could give him. And to his surprise, the man said nothing, merely sat looking at him with love and wonder. Thinking he had not understood him, the ruler offered to make the fireman rich, elevate him to the nobility, make him a ruler over a city. But this man just replied, "Yes, my lord, I understand you, but leaving your palace to sit here with me and partake of my humble food and listen to the troubles of my heart, even you could give me no more precious gift than that. You have given rich gifts to others, but to me you gave yourself. I only ask that you never withdraw your friendship from me." That parable perfectly illustrates what Christ did. Fully rich, spiritually rich, in heaven, fully God, who left it all to become a man. It's a true riches to rags story. But the time has come for Christ to go back. And the time has come for him to go back to the Father, back to all those riches, back to all the splendor, back to all his glory, back to the full expression of his divine attributes. And that's what Jesus is anticipating here. He says in verse 28, he says, "Men, you should be rejoicing. If you really loved me, if you really cared for me, you should be rejoicing for me that I get to go back to the Father where the full expression of my glory will be manifest." So the problem with the disciples was they were looking at it from their perspective. They were looking at it as to what would happen to them rather than what would happen to Christ. And so they should have been happy. They should have been rejoicing. They should have been glad for Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 Verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How could Christ endure the cross? How could Christ endure the shame of the cross? You know why? Because there was joy set before him. And the joy set before him was going back to the Father, having completed a work for sinners on the cross and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is really the same perspective that we should have when a Christian dies. You ever think about this? When you have a loved one who dies, who's a Christian, there's that time of sorrow, there's that time of sadness, there's that time of mourning as you think about missing that person and as you think about having that person no longer there. There's deep sadness and there's deep sorrow there. But for the believer, true love says, we don't want them back. Because there in heaven, rejoicing with Christ in all the perfection and all the glory and all the splendor and all the majesty and all the freedom from sin that God had designed them to be. And so there's a profound sense of rejoicing when a true believer goes to heaven, and out of love, we don't want him back. Oh yeah, it's sad and sorrowful, and we have to deal with the deep remorse and sorrow of not having that beloved person with us. And yet, out of love, we don't want that person back because they are enjoying the benefits of being glorified. That's a little what it was like for Jesus. Finally, being able to go back to the Father, to be in the splendor of His majesty. This is the problem with the disciples. They missed it. They were too focused on themselves. They were thinking only about how it would affect them. They were thinking only about what it meant for them. And they missed what it meant for Christ. And so Christ begins to reveal to us and to them His heart and His joy at being able to go back to the Father. Listen, there's a principle here for us. There's a wonderful principle here for us. When you view the situations of life and the troubles of life and the trials of life only from your perspective, you're not going to be able to rejoice. When you become like one of these disciples and you begin to say, well, this is going to impact me this way and this way and this way. It's going to affect me this way. When you begin to get eyes on yourselves and training them on yourselves rather than on Christ, you're missing what Christ may be doing in and through that trial. Do you understand that? We have to forsake our selfishness. We have to forsake becoming consumed with ourselves, and we need to become consumed with Christ. We need to think, what is He doing in the midst of this trouble? How is it going to affect Him? And only when we learn that will we be able to be glad and rejoice. So I ask you this morning, how are you looking at the troubles in your life? How are you looking at them? Are you looking at them only from your perspective as the disciples were doing, or are you looking at them from Christ's perspective and how they're affecting Him and what He's doing? This is the praise of Christ's departure. Number 7. Let's cover one more this morning because there's one more truth that Jesus gives here that should comfort your hearts in the midst of trouble. It's the powerlessness of Satan's plan. This is so good. I was reading this week some of the headlines, and you can't help but read some of the headlines and think, this world is in deep trouble, right? I mean, everything that's going on and all the things that are taking place and all the things that make headlines, you got to wonder, has Satan got the upper hand in this world? Has Satan somehow got his way and control? I mean, you can't help but think about these events that are taking place and say something happened here. Satan seems to be in control. I'm telling you, Jesus is going to tell you something different. Look at verse 30. Jesus says to these men, He says, I will speak much more with you. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Watch this. And he has nothing in me. Isn't that good? Jesus tells these disciples he's not going to be with them much longer. His time is limited. He's only got a short amount of time with them. It's only a couple hours until his arrest, only a few hours till the cross. And Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming. That's Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world. We were introduced to him back in chapter 13, verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil's been active all along. He's been trying to get Judas, and he did get Judas to betray Christ. Verse 27 of chapter 13, it says, after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. So Satan has been working behind the scenes to accomplish his evil plan. And the time had nearly come for Satan's plan to be carried out. In fact, I think at this point, Jesus was aware of the footsteps. The footsteps were already starting to make their way. The Roman guards, Judas, the men of the Sanhedrin, the temple police, they were all starting to assemble. And I think at this point, Christ could probably sense the footsteps of these men who are coming out to capture him. Those were all Satan inspired, devil inspired footsteps. Satan has always been attempting to thwart God's plan. He is doing that even now today. Satan has always been out to thwart God's plan to save sinners. Just read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You read about his fall and you'll see his pride. It was Satan who led Adam and Eve into sin to thwart God's plan. It was Satan who afflicted Job to thwart God's plan. It was Satan who killed the prophets of the Old Testament to thwart God's plan. Satan has always been attempting to put an obstacle in the way of God's plan to save sinners. And Jesus knew this. He knew he was about to hatch his evil plan. Satan's called many things in Scripture. He has many titles. Serpent, devil, the accuser of the brethren, adversary, angel of light, Beelzebub, Belial, deceiver, dragon, enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, the god of this age, Lucifer, a murderer, the prince of the power of the air, a serpent of old, a son of perdition. He's got all kinds of names. But his name right here is the ruler of the world. Look at verse 30. The ruler of the world is coming. There is a sense in which this world is Satan's domain. There is a sense in which this world belongs to Satan. It's a fallen place. It's a sinful place. Satan rules the system of darkness that this world is characterized by. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan, in one sense, is the ruler of this world under the sovereign hand of God. God's hand is ultimately sovereign. Satan is the ruler, though, of this world. And all along, Jesus has been constantly aware of the fact that Satan has been attempting to thwart his plan, Jesus' plan, to redeem sinners. Remember what Herod tried to do when Jesus was born? He killed all the babies 2 years and under. It was Satan who tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, trying to get him to worship Satan. Satan's demons who were sent to thwart Jesus' ministry. It's the Pharisees who were indwelt by, not indwelt by demons, but the father of their father was the devil, thwart Jesus' ministry. So all along, these devils, the demons, have been attempting to thwart Jesus' plan to save sinners. And here, Christ is saying, I'm going to enter into one final conflict with Satan. I'm going to enter into one final conflict with him. And this time, he will be dealt a death blow. All along, the conflict that has raged between God and Satan for eons would finally be removed. And Jesus is comforting these disciples. Listen, I want you to know this, because these men at this point were about to think that Satan won. Their Messiah, their Savior, their Master, their Rabbi, their Teacher, their Discipler is about to be put on a cross. And their natural response is going to be, Satan won. Up to this point, Jesus has been in control. He's always been dominating the circumstances. And it's going to appear to these men that Satan has gained control and Christ has lost. But he's telling these men, no, no, He wants them to see it from his perspective, and he wants them to rejoice because he wants them to understand what's really happening here. Look at verse 31 or verse 30. I will speak to you, not much more, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. This is how he's comforting these men's heart. This is how he's encouraging their hearts. Satan has no claim on me, Jesus says. There's nothing in me, nothing in my character, nothing in my actions, no sin in me, no valid accusation that Satan could launch against me. He's got nothing on me. That's what he's saying. He's got no hold on me. Satan could find no vulnerable spot, no weakness in Christ, no place where Satan could make any accusation that would stick against Christ. He's got nothing. How does Satan gain access into people's lives? It's through sin. It's through their choice to sin and disobey God. But listen, there's none of that in Christ. He's perfect. No sin in him. There's no sin which Satan can get at in Christ to launch an accusation against him. And so Jesus says, guys, don't worry. Satan, the devil, has nothing in me. Nothing. And so even though it appeared that Satan won, the ruler of this world is about to meet his downfall. Satan is about to be undone. John 12, verse 31 says he's about to be cast out. This is what God promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. God, in giving us the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, says there's coming a time when he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Remember that? God promised a time when there would be one, Christ, who would come and deal the final blow to the head of Satan. Yeah, it appeared that Christ lost on the cross, but his heel was merely bruised. Christ leveled the death blow against Satan and rendered him powerless. Hebrews 2:14 says, he has rendered him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so his whole point is, Satan has nothing on me, nothing in me. And when I go to the cross and complete the work there, the devil will be rendered powerless. That's what he's saying. You say, well, isn't Satan still running around today? Yeah. But he's wounded. He's been destroyed. He has been dealt a death blow. And frankly, we know Satan's future, right? Revelation chapter 20 says that for 1,000 years, he will be held into the abyss where he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer. When Christ comes back, he will cast Satan into the abyss, and for 1,000 years, he will be held. He will be released for a short time. And then Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know how the story ends. Satan has been defeated. Christ has defeated Satan. By the way, hell is not a party with Satan in charge. You understand that, right? Hell is no party with Satan throwing the party. God is in charge of hell. God is the ruler of hell, and God is in charge of hell, not Satan. Friends, this is good. Because if you are in Christ, and Satan's got nothing on Christ, and you are in him, Satan's got nothing on you. And that's good news. He's got nothing on you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you're in Christ, you've got a greater power and a greater authority, a greater resident helper in you than he who is in the world. So the devil can't make you sin. The devil can't indwell you. You can't be indwelt by a demon. He can't force you to do anything. You can have victory. If you're in Christ, Satan's got nothing on you. And friends, that should be a source of comfort to you. It was intended to be a source of comfort to these disciples as they looked at the cross and they saw Christ hanging on there. They would think Satan has won. And Jesus says to them, "Don't worry, he's got nothing on me." So Luther said, "A mighty fortress, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And it has. Christ has rendered Satan and the power of death done. There is no power in death. And so this is the hope he gives these men. He gives them the hope that he is going to the Father, and he gives them the hope that Satan's plan is going to be defeated. You say, well, why didn't Jesus just do away with all this? Why didn't he just do away with Satan? Why didn't he just come down from the cross? Why didn't he just stop the arrest? Why didn't he stop the crucifixion? Why didn't he stop this mock trial? He could have. He could have done all that. He could have stopped the arrest. He could have stopped the trial. He could have stopped the crucifixion. He could have come down from the cross. Satan could have resisted Satan. Jesus could have resisted Satan and avoided the attempt to capture him, but he didn't. You know why? Look at verse 31. We'll close with this. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Jesus says, "I'm going to go meet my captors to prove my love for the Father. I'm going to prove my love to the Father, and I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to make a way for sinners to be right with God." Why? Because I love the Father. Christ ultimately did it. He could have bound Satan right then. He could have dealt with Satan right then. He could have opposed Satan's advances right then had he wanted, but he chose to demonstrate his love to the Father and be obedient to the cross and lay down his life to prove his love for God and his love for you. And friends, that'll comfort your heart. And so the next time when you're in the midst of trial and trouble and your soul is weighed down, you need to remember that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he is there interceding for you. And you need to remember that Satan has been defeated. And if you are in Christ, the devil's got nothing on you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.